Well, what do we do? We're in a situation where we're surrounded by people that don't know the Word of God. And people have told me different experiences they've had. A missionary to China was back in the United States, and he was serving the Lord, working to get a group of young people together. And he was in a department store, and I don't know, he was buying something, but he was at the jewelry counter, and he heard the lady behind the counter say to the girl who was looking for a necklace with a cross, she says, "Well, do you want one that's plain, or do you want one with a little man on it?" That was all she knew. Decoration on a cross. Somebody else was telling me about the people from a different church that you would think would know the Word of God, but they didn't know the books of the Bible, didn't understand what that meant, didn't understand the stories that our Sunday school kids, our junior church kids learn and actually participate in, play parts for it. It's a sad sad situation we see all around us, that the Word of God, that people come to the church just for the fellowship, which they can do at the clubs that you have, the Owls Club, I don't know what all those, Mooses Club. You can have fellowship, just get together around the pool table. But God said, my purpose for the church is that you bring people to maturity, bring them up to grown-ups in Christ. Well, we're going to be looking at addressing the man without a Bible. And now our job is, Christ gave us the job, witness to people. And there's no doubt that we will actually use the Bible. I find it works, whether they, it's like having a gun and the person says, "I don't believe in guns." It doesn't matter, I'm going to shoot you anyway if you don't stop doing a bad thing. We can use the Bible and it will work because it is made to speak to our very spirits. And the section we'll be focusing upon is Romans 1, 18 to 20. But here's the thing that we need to make a distinction in our thinking. Christ in the Gospels records Christ's messages to the Jews. He was there in Israel. He had come to his own. The book of Acts begins with sermons to the Jews. Only after the persecutions sent them out do they find that they're witnessing to people that aren't Jews. These were the Jews who were raised with the Old Testament scripture, with the Word of God. These were people that were trained in it, whether they believed it or not, they were trained in it. There was no question to them who made the world, where it all came from. It was God. God was the creator. Romans actually mentions this, Romans 3, 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Paul says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile as sinners, no difference in their need of salvation, but there is much advantage to being a Jew, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, God's prophecies, God's revelations. And so they had that. But what are we to say? What are we to give to our generation who's been without the Bible in their lives for many, many years? It's not like they couldn't get a hold of a Bible. It's just that the Bible was not for them. It was a thing that religious people did, people that weren't up to date on science. So they don't know it, they don't learn it, they don't understand it. Some time ago, I approached this concept by preaching through 1 and 2 Corinthians under the theme, The Church in Pagan America. As Paul got to Corinth and was dealing in 1 and 2 Corinthians with Gentiles who had got saved, but Gentiles. Um, we we kind of analyzed 1st and 2nd Corinthians on the basis that we are dealing with people who don't have a background in the Word of God. So it was following Paul's problems in the church outside the Bible region of Israel. But as I think about going over the scripture, the most complete description of salvation, you have to go to the book of Romans. There's a reason for this. Paul could not get to Rome. And so God inspired a letter to them to found the church. Romans 1:11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." Established means to be firmly placed, to be established, to be founded. Paul had led many new churches in the way of God. He had started churches, and he was there, and he took them through this. And over a period of time, you say the best you can, you do the best you can, you come into a sort of a practice. You have a lecture that you give. You want to say this first, and he would have corrected himself, I'm sure, various times along the way, and said, well, this is a better way. And so he had it down. He knew how to do this. But he couldn't get to Rome. He couldn't stand there and talk to them and interact with them. So God, of course, kept him from Rome so that he would write this down, and we would have it even today. So this time he had to write down his Establish the Church lecture. And I think, reading Romans, that's why he anticipates what they will say. At a certain point, he comes to the place and he says, now at this point, they always ask this. So Romans 9:19, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will?" And he answers, and I find it just a little humorous that he's saying, so now you say, why does he find fault? And then he says, hey, you, why are you questioning God? Wait a minute. You just said that's what I said. But he knew that was the thinking that would follow because he had done this so often. Again, in Romans 11:19, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." We Gentiles, he got rid of the Jews so that we could be entered in. And we're not getting into what he's talking about there, but you see, he's writing a letter. He's not listening to them, their feedback. But he knew what it was because he was familiar with this. So in this thing, there were Jews at the Church of Rome, but most of them were not. So to deal with this, he does not quote the scripture. That would carry weight with people who knew that God revealed the scripture. It doesn't carry weight to the person who says, well, that's your idea, see. And so I think that you and I need to grasp this technique in communicating the gospel to those that do not have the Bible in their training and education. I left out a not there someplace. So let's see in what he says in the beginning to these non-Jews. Romans 1:13-15. "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto," let here in the Old English or the King James English is prevented. I was prevented from that. "That I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles." So we see that's who he's particularly thinking of here. "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians," the various kinds of Gentiles. There's the intellectual types, the Greeks, and then there's the non-intellectual types, the barbarians, "both to the wise and to the unwise, so that as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." So he's addressing themselves now, particularly talk to the Gentiles. And so what does he say? How does he enter into this conversation? Well, I notice here, first of all, Paul communicated the wrath of God. This was then, I think, to recognize that people are concerned about themselves. They sense that things are wrong, but they don't know why. He's saying, This is the wrath of God. Follow me here in Romans 1, 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We've mentioned this before, even in this series, and that is that it's not against the big sins that some of you have done. This is all ungodliness. This is everything that doesn't reach the level of being godly. All that does not reach the level of being righteous. It's all that is ungodly, unrighteous, you see. You haven't got there. And he says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He says, the wrath of God is being declared because they hold the truth, but the way they're holding the truth is in unrighteousness. Then he goes on, because I've told this story before. I was really meditating on this in my dorm room at Bob Jones. And at the bottom of the page was verse 18. And I got there and I said, well, against all ungodly, that means the people that didn't have the Bible. That means the people that didn't know the truth. No missionary had spoken to them. Your wrath is against them. And then I've said it out loud talking to the Bible. I said, but why? Why would his wrath be revealed against the people that didn't have the chance to hear the Bible? And I didn't have an answer. I turned the page and said, because. I said, oh, wow, that's pretty direct. And so this verse says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It is open, evident. You can read the manifest. It's in there. It's in them. For God hath showed it unto them. Now this is the fact, the revelation of God that you have in talking to the unsaved person. That somewhere deep inside, although they're trying to deny it, not think about it, God has shown them the truth. They're holding it in unrighteousness. But God showed it unto them. And then he explains how, for the invisible things of him, things you cannot see, can't sense, from the creation of the world, not from the time of creation, but from what was created, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So if you examine creation, one of the things that's being talked about a lot now is design. I mentioned it briefly when talking about Albert Einstein at the end of his life. He was kind of this modern mystic that said, well, I don't understand it, I don't see how, but my mind cannot get around the fact that all of this design came from chance. Chance makes messes of things, doesn't make things in design. So you look at what God has made, and it will show you the invisible things of God, the things you can't see. And then he says two things are actually revealed by this. Not that his son died on the cross for your sin. That's not revealed in there. But what is even his eternal power, because who can make all the stars? It's eternal power, you see. And his Godhead. The Godhead means the top of the line. You go to the very top boss, and he's the Godhead, see. These things are revealed so that they are without excuse. It's revealed within them because God did the work to show it to them. You say wrath, we have to begin with wrath. We have to start out negatively. Well, remember God's command to Jeremiah directed him to be destructive in his speech before he could be positive. Jeremiah 1:10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. So you have to dig up the weeds, you have to dig up the dirt, and then you can plant. So on the basis of thinking it through, thinking what you're saying and why, the reason behind beginning with God's judgment. Now, I'm analyzing this after the fact that God started out this way with Romans. The reason behind this is to answer the unspoken question, why do I need your message? What do I need with your offer of salvation? Well, you explain that automatically by saying, you are in God's crosshairs. Your ungodliness, the fact you have not reached to godliness, your unrighteousness, you have not listened to his commands. The wrath of God is against you. You are having a hard time in your life because God's wrath is upon you. Now, the echoes inside, they recognize there is a God. See? No matter what argument they give, they know this to be true. So we are preaching salvation from what? See? To get saved, what am I saved? Getting saved from? I'm not drowning. See? Salvation from condemnation after death. We address their moral guilt, not their guilt feelings. That's all the people talk about today. Overcome your guilt feelings. See? He says, no, you're really guilty. You have a real guilt before God, and God's wrath is going to show. So then, to do this, we preach their moral guilt. This is much more than guilt feelings. We need to recognize in ourselves that there is a universal moral code. There is a universal moral code. Now, they're not holding to it. They're claiming there is no such thing. But there is one. No matter how much they might say they reject it, they know this code inside because God says he showed it to them. His power, communicated through his mighty creation of the universe, shows who they must face at the end. His eternal power and his Godhead. So we confront them with the fact that they are holding God's truth, but they're holding it in unrighteousness. This word hold is the word that means to grasp. They have it, but they're holding it. The Greek compound word literally here meaning holding down. So this is something that's trying to grow, and they're holding it down. They're taking the truth that God showed them and holding it down, trying to minimize it. I was reading Pastor Timothy Keller's story about starting a church in New York City. New York City, yes, New York City. The heart of the gospel of liberalism, the place where everything Christian, they started trying to keep, what was it, Hobby Lobby or Chick-fil-A or something. They were wanting to start, these Christian people wanted to start their business there. And they hold to that God and Jesus stuff, and so we don't want them. You know, this is New York City. You want to start a church there. Everybody said, you can't do it. Won't work. It did work, and he built a great, wonderful work there. But in that process, he was surprised in his church planting there that the staunch liberals that he talked to had a staunch, strong moral code. They were greatly indignant over what they perceived as wrong. He says, I'm not dealing here with people with no moral code. I'm dealing with people with a strong moral code. They just haven't connected the fact that if their belief is correct, they shouldn't have a moral code. they haven't put these things together, see. If they say to me, you can't tell me that I'm doing wrong, then I could say to them, you can't tell me that I'm doing wrong. In fact, you can't tell anybody they're doing wrong. And yet you strongly feel that certain people are doing wrong things. Who is more staunch than the liberals in human rights and women's rights and children's rights and, I don't know, poodles' rights? You know, it just, there's no end to this, and they want to defend that. And they were greatly indignant over whatever they perceived as wrong. So he, in learning this, he advised us to ask the person who says that he rejects the Christian ethic whether there is some, in his thinking, there is some despicable action that they consider wrong, no matter who does it or why they excuse it. One of the countries in Africa, the dominant gangs would come in and would show their dominance by terrorizing people. And one of the horrible things they did was had their machetes and they go up to children and grab their hands and cut their arms off above or below the elbow. And these kids with stunted arms, the parents were saying, if they would do that, we dare not hinder them in anything they ask. And somewhere along the line, somebody who doesn't believe that there's a God is going to say, that's just wrong. We've caught some of these people in their own traps. A lady who is so against talking down to women that she said, even if it's their culture, even if that's the way they think, it's just wrong. So now the thing that excuses their sin, it's the way I think, the way I choose, it's okay for me. If it's okay for you, then it's okay for everybody. You can't say anything, anyone is wrong, if you will not accept that there is a moral code over you. So, if they believe that, then they are establishing their agreement in a universal moral code, one that is actually written in their heart. And this is the thing that we're going to recognize in talking to people without a Bible. And that is that God has made us to live in His world and according to His way. When you reject that, when you make up an invention of a truth that allows you to do whatever you want, you don't fit in this world, and you can't actually live like that. I was talking about the Marquis de Sade this morning. He argued that whatever is right. Whatever it is. See? Men are stronger than women, so for his own pleasure, he could beat up women, he could do whatever he wanted. That's just the way things are. Whatever is right. But he couldn't live like that. His determination that man is what he is by basic makeup must end in cruelty and inhumanity. I'll mention a little later about how he ended his life. The third thing I want to bring up is that those who reject God's morality reject their own meaning. This is the great sadness today. This morning I was talking about man has significance only when he recognizes that his roots come from God. So de Sade could not live with his own philosophy. He could not live that way. He died in an insane asylum complaining that he was not treated well. He was not treated well. What, we would say to him, those jailers are what they are. What is right. Your mistreatment was predetermined. They're like Speck, this psychiatrist says, he couldn't help killing those nurses any more than a man can help sneezing. They have to do this. This is the way they're made. You need to submit to that, like the women submitted to you. You can't live with a false way of life. You have to change it. Let me introduce you to a man, Jean-Paul Sartre, Frenchman, 1905 to 1980, one of the key figures in the philosophy of existentialism. Existentialism is, they thought there was just living, and then there was existing, and somehow that's supposed to be better. But existing meant that you I don't think he was seeing things right, I'm not sure, but existentialism was that you do what you want to do to just prove you're existing, that I mean something because I choose to live the way I want to live. And also in the philosophy of phenomenology, it's a big word, means things happen. And he's one of the leading figures in the 20th century French philosophy and Marxism, of course. So he said that the basic philosophical question of all questions is this: why is it that something is there rather than nothing? He didn't understand that. From chaos should be just chaos. I mean, go throw a bunch of junk in the junkyard and see if a refrigerator pops up. See if a radio starts playing. It doesn't happen like that. It takes somebody with intelligence, somebody with understanding, somebody to be able to put all that together. They might be able to make it out of junkyard stuff, but it doesn't just happen. Chaos begets chaos. Design does not form out of chaos. And he said, if my philosophy is really true, we shouldn't have anything here. But obviously there is. Albert Einstein rejected religion, normal morality. He adopted what they called at the time the Bohemian outlook. To live like a Bohemian was to just flaunt your disdain for rules in the faces of other people, dress not according to standards and all that kind of stuff, like Seth up here. We don't have dress standards here. Just kidding. I like him so much, I'm growing a beard like him. Yet at the end of his life, Albert Einstein became a kind of mystic. He did not have the answer. He did not return to his Jewish roots or to convert to Christianity, but he felt there had to be a bigger answer that he had missed, because he saw in the universe an order that was indisputable. He who saw patterns that other people never saw came up with the whole idea of relativity, which is a larger or more all-encompassing view of universal laws. He said, but there's an order here that shouldn't be there by chance. Charles Darwin, at the end of his life, kept saying, I cannot believe with my mind that all of this was produced by chance. The evolutionists really disagree with Darwin in this, don't they? Just chance. Accidental life just happened. So let me say to you that God created man to live according to God's pattern of life. If you resist God's word, you resist your own meaning. We need to tell the folks that resisting God brings you destruction, both here and in the afterlife. This life, this world, doesn't work according to your way. It works according to God's way. And you are rubbing up against reality when you deny God. You don't fit in this world. My wife and I have been rejoicing to just trust God. Do we move? We'll put this out, see if we can do this. We see the benefit of it. Our kids are advising us to do this. And but if he takes it away, he takes it away. Then we say, okay, then we just don't move. So we're not forcing God, wishing the genie lamp that he perform our will. We just follow what he will. And how relaxing is that? How glorious is that? How stress-free is that? Not that we're worried about our hair turning white or anything. Been there, done that, you know. The thing is, you can just live life according to God's way. And that is satisfactory. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask that you might help us then to have an attitude of compassion to those that are trying to invent their own way and failing miserably at it. They're unhappy. They are selfish because self is the great motive. And in their selfishness, they turn off the people that are supposed to love them. Parents have to hate their children. Children have to hate their parents. Brothers have to hate their sisters, and sisters their brothers, because everybody is not catering to themselves. Nobody is bowing to my feet, and everybody should, the world thinks. But Father, we weren't made for that. We weren't made to be honored. We were made to serve. We were made to serve in love. And so, by following the world's way, we don't fit. This world rubs us raw. And Father, we have the answer. And so let us learn then, Father, from your word, how you inspired Paul to do this, to say the wrath of God is being revealed against you because you haven't walked according to God's design, God's pattern, God's way. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, this is the truth that I need to understand, that I have a message that these people need to hear, and I know they're rejecting it. I know that they're saying, I don't believe that. But the fact is, on the inside, they know there is a God. They know he is all-powerful. We know he's the final statement in it all. Therefore, I'm going to explain to them this in a loving way, in a kindly way, but a very serious warning. If that's your determination, you'd say, yes, I want to do it God's way. This is how I'm going to speak to people. Warn them of the wrath to come. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me? Yes, amen. Amen. Father, then as we close this service, we thank you for sharing this with us, helping us to see the world actually knows because you showed it to them, but they keep pretending that they can't hear, that they don't understand, that they take every contrary word that anybody speaks and says, yeah, that's what I believe. We pray, Father, you might help us to reach their inner depth by warning them that the wrath of God is being manifested against them, and we see it all around us. So guide and direct us. Help us to follow the pattern of your word as well as the very words of it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.